We have a new commandment given by Jesus in John chapter 13, what he labels a new commandment, and it has to do with the subject of love. And I've been told throughout my life that it's incredibly important to be a person of measured emotion, be a person of restraint, a person of frugality when it comes to personal expression. And while I think that might be very fine in many contexts, what I do love about Jesus is that he was a love extremist. He was a love extremist. He really was a radical when it came to the subject, and we would say even imbalanced, and I'm all for it. I have one bishop friend who says that in the eyes of the world, Jesus loved wastefully. Jesus loved wastefully. And what Jesus wanted so deeply at the end of his life was mimicry. Mimicry from those who followed him. And that mimicry of us mirroring his love did actually gain us a reputation in the early church. You may know that Tertullian, who never made the list of church fathers because he believed some sketched out stuff, but everybody did back then, and they still do. But Tertullian noted that from a pagan perspective, the pagans used to say about the Christians, see how they love one another. And that's my hope today, is that this word, this new commandment, would not be some sort of idea or just an external expression or some ancient religious concept, but would really go through the ribcage and really affect the deep heart that we all have so that we might actually love in healthy ways. And so I want to talk about three things tonight. I want to talk about the audience of love, the commandment to love, and the effect of love. So first we'll deal with the audience, because Jesus does have a really important audience here, and one that's really specific. Because Jesus says in verse 34 in John's Gospel, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What begs the question, who is the one another? I mean, what is it that the United Nations ought to love one another, that your nuclear family ought to love one another? Who are these people? Well, remember that John chapter 13 comes in what we call the Last Supper discourse of John's Gospel. The Last Supper in John's Gospel is uber long, super duper long, from chapter 13 to chapter 17. It's a big chunk of John's Gospel. It's the Last Supper discourse. But at the very beginning of that discourse, in the very earliest verses of chapter 13, which were not read tonight, John gives this editorial opener to the discourse. This is what he writes. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. In other words, what's about to be expressed in John's Gospel during the Last Supper discourse is really an expression of the heart of Jesus Christ for people. It's about love. The whole thing is about love. And that's why he washes the disciples' feet in chapter 13, is to physicalize the love, to enflesh the love in such a moment that they never forgot it and included it in this Last Supper depiction. Well, I just want to say very simply that in the midst of this dinner with the disciples, we get the mandatum novum, or the new commandment, to love one another. In other words, he's speaking to the disciples, to his intimate followers, to the people that claim him by faith, that you ought to love one another. So he's really not here talking about your nuclear family, that you ought to love one another, but you should. He's not talking about loving your country. He's talking about loving your fellow believers. The audience is really important. St. Paul later in his epistle says, do good to everyone, but especially those who are part of the church. Yeah. So there's a particularized love that Christians are to reflect that is connected to the love that Jesus has for them. So that's the audience of love. And now the commandment to love. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, many people comment that it's bizarre that this is called a new commandment when most of it doesn't sound very new at all. In fact, it's quite ancient. A lot of these sentiments and ideas and concepts go back to like Mount Sinai and Moses and the Old Testament. You may know that there are two central Old Testament commands that summarize the entire ethical genius and impulse of that ancient text. Two commands that summarize it, and they both have to do with love. That you would love, you know it, the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, some of the order's off, but you got it. You got all the elements, yeah? And then, but there's a set, so that's vertical. It has to do with God. But then there's a horizontal one, and Evan read it to us tonight. What is it? That you love your neighbor as yourself, yeah? So those are the two commandments that, according to Jesus, encapsulate the ethical norms that are present within the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting, though, they both hinge on love, that you are to have this, and what is love in the Bible? Love is a mode of existence in which we both feel and act for the good of someone else. We feel it, and we act on it for the good of someone else. It's that mode of being, and that is to have its expression toward God and its expression toward other people. But the new portion of Jesus' commandment regarding love has to do with extremism, the extremism of the love. Did you notice the surcharge that's placed on the love here, or the qualifier? He doesn't just say that you should love one another. That's not new at all. It's love one another as I have loved you. Love one another in the mode of my love, to the extent of my love, with the dynamic of my love. And that really does deepen the meaning of this commandment in pretty alarming ways, because Jesus loved with radicality. And Jesus loved with profoundest heart. And Jesus did not believe when it came to love in halfway measures. And we know this because of the Gospels. Remember, the Gospels are love letters in which every sentence is bleeding with the love of heaven. So, you know, how does Jesus love us? Well, Jesus always loves us with honesty, because he doesn't lie and he doesn't cloak the facts. And sometimes he says hard things that are honest, but they're hard things in order to heal, yeah? Jesus also loves with humility. He serves people that are naggy. He serves people that are really bad at love. He washes the feet of people that are going to betray him and abandon him. But he serves with humility. He loves with humility. Jesus also loves with sacrifice. Remember it. At the Last Supper, what he does with the bread and the wine, he says, this is what they're going to do to me in just a few hours. They're going to rip me apart. And it's all for you. So he loves with sacrifice. The bread broken, the wine given, broken and bleeding for the world. He loved them to the end. What was the end? The cross. So Jesus loves with wholeheartedness, with no halfway measures. This is the extremism that he embodies, and it's the extremism that, according to this passage, he commands that the sovereign Lord of the world, the one who upholds all things, has commanded his followers to mimic his manner of loving, to enflesh, if you will, that impulse. Love like I love. Love one another just as I have loved you. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say something that I would find more palatable, you know? Why didn't he listen to me? I would have given him amazing advice. I wish he would have said, tolerate one another as I have put up with you. And he doesn't. Or be civil in public to one another. Make sure you give each other like a head tilt when you see one another, you know? I like that. I love head tilts. They're very affecting. But he doesn't say that. He says something that I would never say. Love one another as I have loved you. And keep in mind who he's saying it to, right? These are his disciples, and they're a mess. I mean, they're all over the place. And you have contradictions within the club, right? You have Simon the Zealot. He's a terrorist. And then you have Matthew, who corroborated with the Romans. and they're in the same prayer group, right? I mean, it's not a recipe for relational success in any way. These people would have killed each other in other circumstances, but they're not now because they're sort of learning over time what it means to love each other, even with insurmountably difficult histories. Yeah? Love one another as I have loved you. You know, here's the thing. We say that we're Christians. Little Christ, that's what the word means. And if that's true, and if the loving Lord of the world gave us a mandate, we actually don't have the right to ignore it because we're claiming him as our sovereign. And here's the wonderful thing about obeying Jesus and yielding to Jesus. It actually puts you in a place of more inner peace in your life, because if you actually go along with the designs of heaven, things will be a lot calmer if life just doesn't go your way. Or if your opinion isn't heeded, or if you're not chosen for a committee, or if a ministry leader, you know, makes a decision you don't like. Like, you don't have to, like, take all your marbles and go home. Or if your boss disagrees with your view on something, or you have a parent who's just in a different place than you politically, like, you're not going to lose your mind. Because Jesus instructed you, love that person as I have loved you. And how did I love you? I loved you with everything. And I don't shove your mistakes in your face constantly. What if you didn't have to either? It's extremely liberating to think of. And not just in terms of non-reactivity to the other, think about what good we could do to our opposition. If we actually did love our enemies and forgive our persecutors, imagine what would happen if that actually occurred. We would be far calmer on the inside and not play conversational chess. Do you ever do that before you have a hard conversation with somebody? Like the person you clearly don't like? Well, if they say this, I'm going to say that. And if they counter this way, I'm going to counter this way. And then you drive yourself crazy because you become a crazy person on the inside. Am I the only one who thinks this way? I mean, I see no reaction from any of you. And I don't believe it for a second, by the way. Imagine if you actually like loved them. You wouldn't have to play games. That's nice. One less thing, you know? So that's the something about the audience of love, the commandment to love as Jesus did. And lastly, the effect of love. Note this, it's really important. Verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is the tell or marker or indicator of being a disciple according to the watching eyes of the world? According to Jesus, the world sees that we like each other, love each other, and somehow they find that compelling. They notice it. The Christians are different because they don't engage in character assassination with each other, and they don't manipulate and gaslight each other, and they don't scandalously lie about each other, and they don't gossip about each other. They wouldn't do that, right? That's the sort of reputation that the world gets as we embody this commandment. And so there's like a missional strategy to it, that disciples of Jesus stand in loving contradiction to the hatred of the world. The world will note and be drawn to Christ and his followers based on the love that's forming inside of us. And it's a wonderful thing. But I also think that it's a dangerous thing, because if the opposite occurs, that we don't love each other, that we don't yield to the commandment, that we disobey it at every turn, there is a missional cost to that kind of disobedience. Whenever we don't reflect the love of Christ, who gave it all away for us, then people see that and make deductions about the validity of not only Christian love, but of the Christian claim about Christ. If they don't see us loving each other, they may deduce that there's no loving Lord as our foundation at all. And I have a friend whose son recently and very publicly converted to Buddhism. I mean, it started wearing the orange, you know, really into it. I mean, it's a little odd because he's a white guy with like very yellow hair. I'm not sure he pulls off the look very well. But his dad sort of wanted to give him space initially, even though it was driving him crazy, and then finally said, look, man, like, what happened? Why did you do this? Why did you convert to Buddhism? I thought that Methodism was working for you. And he said, well, Dad, every time you go to church, you hate it. Then you leave church and talk about how much you hate the people there, how difficult they are, who won't talk to you, who you're mad at, what gossip that you're spreading. And he said, I just don't want any part of that ever again. Like, if that's what Christianity does to you, count me out. Who wouldn't understand where he's coming from? If all that's expressed about Christianity is anger and hostility and spite and gossip, who wouldn't want out? That's the danger when that love is not seen or expressed. There's a missional cost to it. Well, that's the audience of love, the commandment to love, and the effect of love. And Jesus was a love extremist, fanatical about it. That is, fanatical about a healthy care and concern for others, feeling and doing in that mode. And that's the design that is given to us to be mirrored in us. Now, according to Martin Luther, the law or the commandment in the Bible had two primary functions. One is to remind us all of the moral architecture of creation that was given to us for our flourishing, so that if we yield to it, life generally goes better for us. So it's just how things are. The second is to demolish the sinful human ego that rebels against the created design of the world. And so if you, like me, are pained when you hear the words, love one another as I have loved you, you are not alone. I feel it too, because it excavates where I've terribly failed in obeying this commandment. And I've been wondering all week how I might apply this new commandment concretely to us. And a friend of mine really helped me. I was recently speaking with a retired priest at a board meeting. I'm on the Trinity board. And I was asking him what he was doing in retirement, because he's always on to something. And he's writing. In fact, he's currently writing an article called The Pain of the Peace. The Pain of the Peace, referring to the passing of the peace during worship. For those unfamiliar with our liturgy, the peace is when we exchange greetings with our neighbors, but it's ultimately intended as a time to reconcile with people before we come to Holy Communion. Because our prayer book liturgy says, following the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, that to come to the Lord's table, we must be in love and charity with our neighbors. The peace is a time for reunification in love before we receive the edible sacrament of love as a whole church. It makes complete sense. I then asked this priest, though, why his essay was entitled The Pain of the Peace, because I thought it was nice, you know, the peace. It sounds peaceful. And he went on to explain that the passing of the peace, according to his perspective, is where social sin becomes clearly manifested. He said, the peace is where you see the absence of love, where you see social fissures, resentments that cause people to uncomfortably avoid one another for years. At the peace, I've seen one spouse desire to offer peace to some estranged party 10 pews away, but the other spouse taps them on the hand and says, don't do it. My friend said that more unlovingness is shown at the peace than anywhere else in the worship service. I suppose that can be true. So I'm just going to talk about the peace for a few minutes, and then I'm done. The peace is certainly only one very small expression of Christian love, but it is a hugely symbolic one, and therefore worthy of a little attention. After all, the passing of the peace is a small step in obeying Jesus, practicing Christian connection, forgiving one another, or admitting to one another that we need their forgiveness. The passing of the peace encourages a rebonding in the love of Christ. So let me offer this solemn pastoral word. If we find ourselves deliberately and continually avoiding extending the peace to someone in the room, walling them off, or not greeting them when they greet us, and we're motivated to alienate someone because of our own inner darkness, our own stalwart bitterness, our own hurt feelings that have fermented into long-term resentment, our own lack of forgiveness. I warn you, friends, solemnly and sternly, do not come to Holy Communion today. If the condition of your heart is sourced by resentment and soured by it, I urge you to fast from the sacrament until you make some move toward reconciliation. Now, that reconciliation may not be met by somebody else, but then it's not your problem. But make some move toward it. To approach this holy meal without repenting from lovelessness will, according to St. Paul, incur the temporal judgment of God. It's like in the Bible. I didn't make it up. Additionally, parenthetically, if a spouse encourages us to refrain from sharing the peace with someone, consider that the Lord and his commandment is always superior to any other authority, especially anyone who would encourage us to disavow the commandment of Christ. And if we have children, we must all think of what we are modeling to them if we lack expressions of love within God's church. If we are darkened on the inside and demonstrate through an example that hypocrisy is both acceptable and normative, that it's fine to continually resent or despise or slander other Christians and then eat at the same table with sacramental love, something is demonstrably wrong. To act in this way is to affirm a theological grace while at the same time practicing a social Satanism. And if anyone is angry with me for saying this, I'm asking you truly, take that anger up with God, because this ultimately derives from the command of Christ, not Ethan. I would have dulled the commandment down a lot, but he didn't. And I'm glad he didn't, because it's good for me and good for all of us to be challenged by the true moral framework of the world. I am not naive, friends. I know loving one another is not romantic. It's very difficult work, as it was for the original disciples. You've read the New Testament. You know things went sideways quite a bit. And it's quite easy to make compelling excuses not to love certain believers. This person hurt my feelings and wasn't even sorry. Nothing will change if I reapproach them, so it's not worth the risk. This person confronted me about a problem and it cut too close to the bone, so I cut them off. Or I need some distance from this person just for a season. Some of us, sometimes, you know, I've been using that distance excuse for years and years. And if it's lasted years, let's not kid ourselves. We don't want distance. We want a little more than distance. We want relational death. I said, some of you are, yeah, you're with me. Okay, good, yeah. So I said earlier, friends, that the passing of the peace is a hugely symbolic gesture, and I think it is, but it is also, at the same time, a very small gesture. And there's some grace in its smallness, as the peace is a comparatively easy place to start, right? That's what our liturgy is calling us to do today. The passing of the peace doesn't ignore hurt or conflict, because as you pass the peace with somebody, you might need to say, look, I'm hurting over this. Can we just meet to talk at some point, please? That's great. Or to say something simple like, I'm sorry that I did that. I myself am not immune from using the peace to, well, make peace. A while back, Monique and I got into a row before worship, and I was being a bit of an offensive jerk. I know, you're as shocked as I am. Then I pretended in worship that everything was fine, and I even got through the sermon persuading most of you, good people, that I'm not a jerk. Most of you. But I couldn't make it through the confession without the white lightning of God's conviction saying, you are a jerk, and you should probably say you're sorry for being a jerk. So I used the peace to say I was sorry for being a jerk. I did that to one other person in the room. I was upset with something that you said, and somebody else asked about it, and I exaggerated it to make you look worse and me look heroic. And that's ridiculous. So I went to you, and I said I was sorry for being like that, because that's not okay. And then I talked to the other person to whom I misrepresented and worked that out too. But look, I say that to you because I'm not immune to this, just because I have this fantastic garb on that you're all jealous of. It's deep down in your hearts. You can admit it later, after during the piece, maybe. But, right? Like, but I want to say that I have to do that too, and it's hard for me. I don't like any of it, but I'm always glad after the fact that I did it. And I hope that you'll have courage and that you'll do something similar sometimes, because we all have need of this from time to time. It's the sort of thing that is normative in Christ Church, because it's the loving thing to do, and love must become our language. True, it takes a little courage, but in this place we call that the Holy Spirit, but we can do this. What we cannot do and must not do is perpetually refrain from love and endlessly savor our spite like an Altoid. That is social Satanism. Now, I know this is a hard word today, but look, sometimes the Bible says hard words, as well as consoling ones. Jesus commands us to love one another. It's true that we do not have his equilibrium, nor his wisdom, but we must try together. Right now, in fact, there's no day but today. For if we wait to be obedient to Jesus until our heart is fully right and ready, until we really, really, really feel like it and have no other option, we'll never, ever do it. So yes, I'm asking us not just to think Christianly, but to be Christian, to stop all slander, to abandon the treadmill of unforgiveness, to resent gossip, to say about our own darkened and damaging hearts, look, enough is enough. No more wallowing. I'm done. I think by the Holy Spirit and by the power of the gospel, we can do this and we can put love into practice. For we have a Christ who loved us all with happy extremism, who did not wait until we were properly vetted and worthy of his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, love that went to the very end. So let us, each of us, repent toward the one whose best name is love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.